Beautiful, isn't it? That's just plain old congregational a cappella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Before the next song, we'd like to tell you this program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ, 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226, USA. And visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. The churches of Christ are those local, autonomous, self-governing congregations you read about in Romans 16:16. We're neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old vanilla Bible-believing Christians. We're reaching the unchurched for Christ worldwide by radio at the same time and station every Sunday. So why don't you come into fellowship with us? You can simply assemble in the freedom of your own home if you live in a country that's not free or there's no Church of Christ near you. Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. You don't need the approval from anyone to worship God through Jesus Christ. Five things compose worship. You can sing, study the Bible, learn to preach, take the Lord's Supper, pray, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor of your own community anywhere in the world. Visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com and be sure to subscribe to our YouTube channel. And why don't you visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com for free downloads of great a cappella singing, hundreds of sermons, advanced Bible studies, and 1,000 links. Please tell a friend about our website and our broadcast time. Now we offer you this a cappella singing, which is four-part harmony without musical instruments, so that you can hear what we believe singing in the Spirit in heaven is surely like.
Thank you. Right. Well, this morning we're going to be in the Sermon on the Mount. Again, we're going to be in chapter 5, verse 23 or 27 through 30. And we're going to be studying the subject of adultery. If you would look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 30. We will begin there. Beginning in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right eye causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. And so Jesus, like Moses in the Sermon on the Mount, he is introducing his law, which is a spiritual law, which goes so much deeper than the law which was given at Sinai. Here he recites the seventh commandment, which we find in Exodus 20:14. You shall not commit adultery. Adultery refers to a man who sleeps with a married woman. The sin may be committed by both men and women. It is a sin that is both against heaven, against God's law, as well as a sin that is against our fellow brother and against the law of men. It is a defilement of the covenant of marriage, which is God's holy intention for His creation. Marriage, it reflects the holiness of God as we look at marriage. As it is defined in Scripture, we see a picture, an image of the Godhead, of the Trinity. We see a picture of the Lord's relationship with Israel and the relationship of Jesus with His church. And as we continue in verse 28, we see Jesus is going to reinterpret and open our minds to the heart of what this seventh commandment truly means. Verse 28, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And so under the Mosaic dispensation, under that time period when Moses gave the law, we were shown in a dim way the Lord's desire for holiness. And the Pharisees in the time of Jesus, I'm sure that they thought that they had a full understanding of what it meant to be holy and what it meant to be godly. And it's not until Jesus Christ appears that He removes the scales, He opens our eyes, that we might truly see God's expectations for what holiness truly is, that He desires truth in our inward being. He desires truth in the secret heart. And we understand that the Pharisees, their chief aim was to please men. And it's not very hard to please men who see you just a short amount of time. It's pretty easy to pretend to be godly, to pretend to be religious, but it's an entirely different thing in order to please the Almighty God, this God that we read about in Revelation 2, 23. Jesus tells us, "I am He who searches mind and heart." What an awesome thought to consider As Jesus introduces to us in the Sermon on the Mount, that God is a God who is concerned about our thought life. He judges us in the secret place of our inner being, in our hearts. And we understand Jeremiah 17:10. I am the Lord. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. And if Israel was called to glorify God outwardly through obedience to the law, and they were a light to the nations, how much more as we serve God and we fulfill the requirements of the Sermon on the Mount, do we have the ability to glorify God as we serve Him from the heart? And so I want to move forward and look at the consequences which Jesus introduces for this sin of adultery in the heart. Look at verse 29. He tells us, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members, than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cast it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. There is perhaps no greater text to describe the fear that we're to have towards sin and its consequences, and also the extreme efforts that we are to take as Christians to avoid sin, whatever the cost. Many times I'm asked as we read this text, a lot of times we go through this in our daily classes, and the question will be brought forward, is this literal? Is Jesus literally telling people to remove limbs, to pluck out eyes in order to remain pure or pleasing in God's sight? And if we just think about that just for a minute, we don't have an example of after the Sermon on the Mount of people mutilating themselves or plucking out their eyeballs. Jesus does not tell people to do this in the remaining Gospels, chapters in the Gospels. We don't have examples in the New Testament, in the letters, and of course, we don't have examples, credible examples in church history of anyone doing this that has any merit. But I think the better question to ask is this true? And of course, the answer is yes. It would be far better to enter eternal life to be maimed, to be crippled, to not have certain members of our body than to spend an eternity in the judgment prepared for the wicked. And so this statement is true, but God has other intentions in how He's going to in order that He might fulfill holiness and godliness within our heart, and we're going to unpack that as this sermon proceeds. And so let me ask you this question. Would you go to sleep in a burning building? Would you lie down next to rattlesnakes? Probably not going to do that. Yet, fools, that is, those who do not have the knowledge of God, become far too intimate with different sins. And I might use this example. What would you think about the man who laid down next to rattlesnakes and he prayed, "Oh dear God, would you save me from these rattlesnakes?" How foolish and how ridiculous this type of prayer would be. But many times this is the way we approach sin. We're asking God to deliver us from certain sins when we're not willing to take the extreme measures to flee these temptations and to escape and to eliminate those things which cause us to sin. And so it would be good for us to stop asking God to deliver us from certain sins if we're not willing to flee those things like the Bible tells us. And so look at 1 Corinthians and 2 Timothy here briefly. So like Joseph, the Bible teaches that we are to fear sin. We are to flee from sexual temptation. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 tells us, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body." And so the Bible tells us that we are to flee, we are to run for our lives away from such sins as sexual immorality. Also in 2 Timothy, Paul gives us these words. He says in verse 22, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." And so if we follow this pattern, if we follow this example, it's pretty hard for us to fail. We're running away from those things which cause us temptation and sin, and at the same time, we're pursuing and we're chasing hard after the Lord Jesus Christ. God tells us that our eyes are to be single, they're to be holy. We're not to look at immoral things, but we're to look at the face of Jesus Christ. We're to look at His Word. And if we do those things, we will have great success, and God will give us success and victory in those matters. I want us to look here at the consequences for adultery as the Bible describes them. In Leviticus 20, verse 10, we read the following: "If a man commits adultery with his wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress surely shall be put to death." And so in the Old Testament, it's very plain and clear that the consequences for adultery is death. And we understand that this is death by stoning. Also, we understand in the book of Proverbs that there are a great number of warnings associated with this sin of adultery, and these are listed in chapters 5 and 6, and I'd like to run through a few of the consequences for adultery. And so in 5, 9 through 11, the Bible speaks of loss of honor and strength as being associated with adultery. The Bible also tells us that adultery can cause ruined reputation. It leads to bondage and death in chapters 5, 22 through 23, to self-destruction in chapter 6, 32, and the Bible tells us that we are to be concerned about the vengeance of a jealous husband in chapter 6, 34. And then we read this wisdom, which is associated with this sin of adultery. And I want us to consider this: "Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned?" Let me read that one more time. "Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished." And Proverbs continues to describe the character of an adulterer in these following terms. They're called simple and senseless, right? They're foolish without understanding. And they're compared to an animal who is caught in a snare. And a man who commits adultery has no sense. Whoever does so destroys himself. And then finally, the proverb writer comes to this terrible, grim conclusion about adultery. And we read the following: many are the victims she has brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death. And so there's just a quick survey as we consider what the consequences are in the Old Testament to adultery. Number one, death. And then we have a whole host of different worldly, earthly consequences that the Bible warns are associated with this sin of adultery. And of course, we remember in John chapter 8, when that woman was caught in adultery, the Jews had picked up stones and they were ready to stone her. Interestingly enough, we don't see the man. Of course, he would be guilty as well, according to the text that we read earlier. But when Jesus goes and redefines this seventh commandment of adultery, and when he proceeds to describe that the true sin is committing adultery in the heart. Anyone who so much as looks at a woman with this type of lustful intent, he is the one that commits adultery. And then when he goes to describe the punishment of adultery, he quotes none of these texts, and he strangely ignores this concept of stoning or any of the other earthly temporal consequences, but yet he reveals to us a most awesome and terrible truth about the eternal and spiritual consequences and the ultimate fate of the adulterer, and as we read in previous weeks, the ultimate fate of the murderer as well. And he reveals to us this mystery of spiritual death and the doctrine of hell. As terrible and awesome as it is, Jesus brings this to light. In the Old Testament, we don't have a whole lot of reference to this eternal spiritual death. It's as though this is such a great and an awesome doctrine that only Jesus has the ability to reveal such heavy and weighty truth. And so he describes this place as Gehenna is the word that is used. This was the common word that was used to describe the place where the condemned would spend eternity. This is a dreadful place. It was a literal place in the time of Jesus, in the time of the Old Testament, the idolatrous times. This was a place where the Israelites would sacrifice their children to Moloch. And during the time of Jesus, this was a place where the people would throw their trash. And it has been suggested that even the poor would be buried in this this valley, as well as carcasses would be thrown. And this was a place where there was continual fire, where the trash was burned. And it is a dreadful place. And this is the image that is used for the spiritual, eternal place where the dead are going, the dead outside of Christ are going to end up. And so this word Gehenna many times can be a stumbling block for many people because they associate this with a physical, earthly place. But when we're trying to interpret Scripture, when we're using principles of biblical interpretation, we need to understand that God is communicating to us using language and different places and concepts that we can understand in order to explain to us eternal and infinite concepts that we, quite frankly, can't fully understand. And so Gehenna, though it's a physical place, it's simply a representation. It's simply a type of the real spiritual place that the dead will be judged. And so I want us to look here at a few texts surrounding this concept. Jesus uses similar language later in chapter 18, but also in Mark, we have a little bit more information as Jesus describes this place called hell. In Mark chapter 9, verse 47, we read the following: "And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm dies not and the fire is not quenched." And so the exact same language here is repeated. And here Jesus gives a description to describe this eternal place. And there's two differences from this earthly Gehenna and this spiritual hell, which Jesus is introducing here. Number one, this is a place where their worm dies not, and two, where the fire is not quenched. Both of these ideas are associated with burial. When someone is buried, it was common, right, that it is common that worms will consume the body of the deceased. And also, when someone is buried, many times they are burned. And once the body is consumed, the fire is extinguished. But in this place which Jesus is describing, he is most plain and most clear. And he tells us that in this spiritual death, their worm dies not. And so this clearly suggests the idea of an eternal second death in hell, the eternal torment of the wicked, where the worm can continually feed upon the dead and it's never consumed. It's a terrible image. And the second is of a fire that is not quenched because this individual in this eternal body does not die but continues to live on and on. And so once again, look at the difference here. We're talking about the consequences for adultery. On one hand, it is an earthly death. It is ruined reputation in this life, as terrible and awful as those things are, right? To face the vengeance of a man that you've committed sin against them, how terrible those things are, how much infinitely greater are the consequences which Jesus brings to the table to describe the eternal punishment of the wicked. And if we might look at just a few other scriptures here, hell, speaking to the idea that it is eternal, we understand that Matthew 25 relates the idea that just as heaven, right, is eternal, so the judgment of the wicked, this punishment is going to be eternal. Revelation 14:11 gives us another picture of this judgment. We read, "The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night." And so another plain and clear image there of this continual torture in this place of punishment. Revelation 20:14, "This is the second death, the lake of fire." And so another image there of this punishment. And we won't fully understand these things until we meet the Lord and we go into this next spiritual realm. And so there's much discussion in our culture today and much hysteria, quite frankly, about the coronavirus, right? And it's something that we should take serious, and I don't want to underplay that, but clearly there are things that we should be far more afraid of, and what Jesus here is introducing, this concept of eternal punishment, this is something that we should take seriously, and this is something that we should actually have hysteria and fear about, especially if we're not right with the Lord Jesus. And so this morning, I want to present to you that Jesus does not just present a problem and leave us empty-handed, but Jesus has the solution. He is a great and mighty Savior. He is a merciful God who is powerful, and He brings full atonement. He's not just passing over our sins or giving us a second chance, but He has dealt with sin. He has atoned for sin on the cross through the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. Read these precious words with me. Isaiah 53, verse 5. "But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." And so, very clearly, Jesus reveals to us in John, the third chapter, that God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. And so Jesus lets us know here that there are two classes of people. There are those who hear the truth, those that are exposed to the light, such as which that we're reading this morning, and they flee from it, and they hate the light, and they hate the truth because it exposes the wickedness of their own heart. But there's a second class of people that tremble at the truth and respond and come into the light of the knowledge of the Word of God and repent. And for those people, there is great hope beyond our understanding. Consider a few examples. Corinth, the capital of sexual immorality, God in His great power and might established a church in that very city, and He can do the very same thing for us today in this wicked and adulterous generation in this country, America, that is very similar to Corinth. In Revelation 2, Jesus speaks to Thyatira, and apparently they are dealing with sexual immorality, and the charge which Jesus has against them, that there are members of that church, Christians, who have even committed this sin of sexual immorality. And listen to His words to these individuals, and look at the hope which He gives them even in the middle of this great sin. He says, "I know your works," Revelation 2:18, actually, verse 19, I know your works, your love, your faith, your service, your patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who called herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I believe that that's the message of hope, and that's the key verse right there when we put this all into perspective, that even though there is adultery that is being committed, and even though we all like sheep have gone astray, God is looking for those who will repent, not those who will run away from the light, not those who will hide or persist in sin, but those who will come to Him with a broken heart. If you want to know if this is you, if you're that type of person who is a candidate for mercy and grace and forgiveness, I would encourage you to read James chapter 4, which is a blueprint for those who are adulterous of heart, for them to be restored, to come back to the Lord. And also, there's no better place to come to than Psalm 51. And I want us to consider this this verse. So David was a man, if you understand his history, he had committed two crimes. He had committed murder, which we talked about a few weeks ago, which is mentioned right above this section in the Sermon on the Mount. And he had also committed adultery. And so David is worthy of all these different punishments that we've read this morning. He is a guilty man. He deserves a double sentence of judgment and death, and also he deserves the spiritual punishment, which we've mentioned this morning. But look at his repentance. Like that mentioned in Thyatira, this is what the Lord is looking for. Look at his appeal. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." And so grace has been simply put this way. It is what God gives to us that we do not deserve, while on the other hand, mercy, which is David's appeal, is God not doing to us what we deserve, the justice which we deserve to fall upon us, God withholding those things. And so what a great and awesome, audacious, huge prayer that David brings before the Lord. Have mercy on me. I deserve to be stoned. I deserve to die. I deserve to be shut out from your presence, to be ruined completely. I am an adulterer. And so he cries out to a merciful God who has steadfast love, who has abundant mercy. He cries out and he appeals for mercy. And we are to do that very same thing as we approach Jesus Christ. He appeals that the Lord would wash him thoroughly from his iniquities and cleanse him from his sins. And then in verse 7, that he would purge him with hyssop, that he should be clean, that the Lord would wash him, that he would be whiter than snow. And what a wonderful meditation that is to consider, that this is the almighty power of God, that he can take a murderer and an adulterer and that he can wash them and make them whiter than snow. That is an awesome and wonderful thought, and that is the awesome and mighty God that we serve. And this is prophetically spoken of the New Testament. It speaks of baptism, that the Lord, in his awesome power, he desires to wash away all of our sins. And this is the promise that is for us and for our children and all those who live in this year of the Lord's favor. And then finally, perhaps the greatest promise that this man David prays for, in the darkest point of his life, we see one of the most beautiful portions of Scripture ever written. He declares these words, "Create in me a clean heart," right? A heart that is not murderous, that doesn't hate, a heart that is not adulterous, that the Creator of the universe might wash away all of his sins, and that he might create in him a clean heart and renew a right spirit within him. And this is fulfilled in the New Testament. This is why Jesus came, that he might wash away all of our sins, that he might die in our place, that he might be crushed under the judgment of God, and that he might make his home within our heart, that he might give us a new nature. And for all those who flee from youthful passions and pursue him, we have great hope. Our Savior lives. He is God. He makes full atonement. He can cleanse us completely. And so I would plead with you, I would encourage you this morning to flee from immorality, to flee and to repent, to turn to Christ. If you've never trusted the Lord in baptism, if you've never obeyed him, the Bible commands that we repent and that we be baptized, having our sins washed away, receiving the promised Holy Spirit that God might live in our heart, giving us a divine nature that we might fulfill the law of Christ. If there are any other prayers this morning of restoration, I would encourage you to come forward as we close this morning and sing our invitational song.
Lost sheep are welcome here, and I'm available to you for counseling. Why don't you give me a call and let's talk about your soul? You might be thinking I've gone too far and I'm too vile for God to save me. The exact opposite is true. You would honor God by believing that Jesus is who he says he is, the mighty God, powerful and strong to save. He's able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by him. Let me assure you that if God can save me and change me, the greatest of sinners, he can do wonders with you. Call me and let's talk about your soul and the great and sure promises of everlasting life. Call me for personal counseling, for songbooks or tapes at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123.
Now to prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this bread that represents the body of Christ. We pray that as we do this, it will be in a manner that is suitable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this cup that represents the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to give you thanks for all the many blessings and to return a portion of that back to you. We pray this money can be used wisely as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ, 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226 USA. Visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We're an all-volunteer congregation dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole world and feeding the poor and homeless. The Churches of Christ are those local self-governing congregations found in Romans 16:16. We're neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old Bible-believing Christians, reaching the unchurched for Christ at this same time and station. So why don't you come into fellowship with us and have a church in the safety of your own home? Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. Just come to www.churchofchristpreaching.com. You don't need the approval of anyone to worship God through Jesus Christ. At home, you can sing, pray, listen to us, take the Lord's Supper, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor in your own local community anywhere in the world. Visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com for free downloads of a cappella singing, hundreds of videos, thousands of sermons, beginners and advanced written lessons for our church library. Please tell a friend about our website and broadcast times. We're the poorest church in Dallas, but with God, we've done so much for so long with so little, we're now qualified to do anything with nothing. Weekly, we feed about 2,000 meals to the poor and homeless. Our jail chaplain has baptized over 19,000 believers. We preach the gospel every day to all the world. We're the Main Street Church of Christ in Dallas, Texas. Check us out at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Why don't you be a missionary and visit this congregation? Instead of India or Africa, you could visit us occasionally, go on a one-hour Bible missionary journey and visit us, and we visit the whole wide world. Tune in the same time and station and visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com.